Stan set out on his quest to disprove that statement, Jesus is the Messiah, and at one point had a conference. Stan lay awake at night thinking of his journey, and he had arrived at a point of crisis in his own mind. If the Bible was true, and he concluded that it was, then he really did believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he also admitted to himself that if he believed in the Bible as God's inspired word, then it said something about Christ as the fulfillment of those prophetic expectations. He asked his conference roommate to pray for him, and he did. The next morning at breakfast, one of the men at Stan's table asked him to pray before the meal. Stan was startled by that request and began his prayer and concluded it by saying, "In the name of Jesus, the Messiah." "Stan," said one of them, "you believe in the Messiah?" And each one of them, one by one, got up and hugged Stan. Several of them cried with joy. Stan wept. He informed his family. He had been estranged from them. And he found that his wife and his daughters had also made their decision to follow Christ, and they had been praying for him after months and months of study and the convincing and convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Stan's eyes were opened, and he saw Jesus as the Messiah. He saw that the purpose of Scripture is to point us to Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. The purpose of what we read in the Old Testament is to point us down the line to the fulfillment of prophecy found in Christ. And we see that in Genesis chapter 11 this morning. Genesis chapter 11 is a genealogy. Oh no, you say, we just got through one of those a couple of weeks ago. Well, here's another one. Let's read Genesis 11. We'll read verses 10 through the end of the chapter, verses 10 through 32. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelach. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelach 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelach had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelach lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. When Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Rehu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Rehu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Rehu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Rehu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terach. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terach 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terach had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terach. Terach fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terach, in the land of his kindred, in the war of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Yiscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terach took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, and his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terach were 205 years, and Terach died in Haran. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at this text, a genealogy of which at times we are tempted to skip in the Bible. We've learned already we shouldn't do that. Teach us what it is we are to know about Christ. that we may see him clearly, that we may be sanctified by your word and spirit. In Christ we pray. Amen. Well, so far we've looked now at, I think, chapters 10 and 11 are really kind of divided into three sections. Chapter 10, we began by looking at the table of nations, and we saw that these are the nations that they divide at some point, where it becomes the godly line. Not all of them were godly, but this is the line through which the Messiah would come. And then the nations in chapter 10 that are named are those nations that would be the Gentile nations. And then we saw the confusion, and we'll look at that again in just a minute, that is summarized or comes to its culmination in the Tower of Babel at the beginning of chapter 11. And now we're going to conclude this chapter by tracing out the godly line. And we want to look at the continuation first of this godly line that is given to us here in verses 11 through 26. We see a continuation of the godly line. When we come to verse 10, we notice that there is another shift in the text. There's a shift of scene. We encounter these words again. These are the generations of. And as we've already seen a couple of times in the book of Genesis, that tells us that this is marking out another section, another generations of section in the book of Genesis. We saw that back in chapter 10 in verse 1, as it's telling the story of the ungodly line. These are the generations of, and then it gives us the story of the nations, or those who eventually become the fathers of the Canaanite nations. So now we see that a new section is being marked off. Our attention is being shifted to a different scene. And our attention is now going to turn from the covenant of common grace to the covenant of grace. From the general natural laws which govern all of society, both in the kingdom of God and in the common grace kingdom. In other words, our attention is being turned from the structure of common society, the world of both believers and unbelievers, that we're both a part of that world, to a scene that is going to focus in on exclusively the people of God. So from the covenant of common grace to a covenant of grace, which now is going to, as we see, extend through the line of Noah's son Shem. And we're going to see the identity of a particular race of people who would be God's people. We're not looking at the line of Japheth or Ham or Canaan, but of one son, Shem, and only of one of Shem's descendants, Arpachshad, and then only one of his descendants, Peleg. And then, as we saw in chapter 10, as that line divides. So this line, this ethnic group, and I think it's important that we recognize this because of where it culminates in the birth of Abram. This ethnic group that we're looking at is traced separately from the other ethnic groups that we saw in chapter 10. Remember chapter 10? That table of nations interrupted by the Tower of Babel, that archetype of the city of evil, that episode of evil that characterizes the city of man. It's a city of rebellion, a city of futility, a city made by a religious humanistic effort, a city united by their defiance against God, but is ultimately disassembled by God. And the prophetic declarations of Noah are seen coming to fruition at the Tower of Babel. Cursed be Canaan. Cursed be this ungodly line. And now we're going to turn our attention to the seed of the woman. We've already had highlighted for us the infamous story of Nimrod the killer, the confusion of Babylon. And all of that heightens the tension between the seed of the serpent in chapter 10 and the seed of the woman here in chapter 11. There's a sense in which we're being reminded of what was told to us in Genesis 3:15. There is enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We're going back to that story of redemption, where God promised that one would come who would crush the head of that serpent. And we're going to see that that nation descends from Shem, the identification of a people in chapter 11 who were going to displace those Canaanites that we read about in chapter 10. They would drive those people out of their land and establish the kingdom of God. Holy war would be waged against these ungodly descendants. And the scene now is being set for this conflict. But not just for an earthly conflict between the nations of Israel or the nation of Israel and the Gentile nations, but the scene is being set for a heavenly conflict, as we'll see from the New Testament. This earthly conflict is a picture of the heavenly conflict. It's a signpost to point us to the ultimate conflict. So there's a shift of scene, and now let's look at the seed of Shem as the scene has shifted to that. And one thing that we can find interesting is that chapter 10, if you recall, was a genealogy that was characterized by confusion and division. Several times in chapter 10, it's spoken of that they divided, or they spoke different languages, or they went different ways. There's a scattering. It illustrates, demonstrates the dominance that sin plays in that ungodly line. When we get to the genealogy here in chapter 10, you may have noticed that this is a highly structured genealogy, a very organized genealogy. The physical descendants of Shem, who would establish a kingdom through the overflow of the descendants of Canaan, are a picture of the glorious new covenant age. They're a picture of the beauty of the church of Christ Jesus. They're a picture of the spiritual descendants, when the true descendants, the true Israel, will overthrow Satan through the King of Kings. Not only will Shem's descendants be delivered, but ultimately all the nations then will bow to the descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ. So the neatness of that, or the fact that we see this coming to a culmination in chapter 11, is seen, I think, in the straightforward telling of this genealogy. This is a fairly repetitive genealogy. This is the kind of stuff you were afraid we would encounter as we move through Scripture. But as we saw in chapter 10, we know that genealogies are not boring records of dead people. They have a point to them. And as we saw in chapter 10, these are not simply genealogical recitations, they're theological revelations. But it does take on a very repetitive form, as you noticed. Joe lived X number of years and begot Tom, and after he begot Tom, Joe lived X number of years and had other sons and daughters. And again and again and again it says this. But this highlights the place of the people in the covenant of grace. The godly line, unlike the confusion of the ungodly that we saw in chapter 10, the godly line stands out like a beacon of hope in the midst of the ungodly. In the midst of the ungodly, the confusion, the unraveling, the scattering of sin, all of this taking place around them, but the plan of redemption marches on, unaltered, uninterrupted. The plan is being revealed in the lineage of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so what we have then in chapter 11, in a similar way to what we have in chapter 10, are names not just of people, but also names of whole regions. Names like Nahor and Haran, these are names that are actually regions in the ancient Near East. And the list of descendants that settled in Mesopotamia, the region that's now, if you take a look at your world map, there's one over there on the wall, you can look to see where Iran is. Largely, that's the region that we're looking at here in terms of geography. Abraham's, or Abram's city, as he's called here in chapter 12, he's not renamed for a bit yet, but Abram, the city that he will ultimately come out of, Ur, lies at the top of the Persian Gulf. So again, you can go over on the wall and look at the map, find the Persian Gulf, and right at the top of that, most likely, that's where the city of Ur was. So we're looking at the development of this area, likely several hundred miles to the east of where we will ultimately find the land of Israel. So the genealogy begins, not surprisingly, it begins with Shem. And it notes that Shem's son, Arpachshad, was born 2 years after the flood. And that's a helpful reminder to us, because as we read the Bible, we tend to read things kind of in a linear fashion. And since chapter 11 takes place three chapters after the flood, we assume this is much later than the flood took place. But this is taking us back and reminding us that this is kind of contemporary with the events that we saw of the flood and of Babel and of chapter 10. And so it takes us back, and Arpachshad was born just after the flood. And it also reminds us that Babel is an interruption in the genealogy. If we were to simply take out the story of the Tower of Babel and put chapters 10 and 11 together without Babel, we would see an uninterrupted genealogy. But we know, of course, why that interruption is given to us, so we would see the height of sin. Now, the first thing that we encounter as we read this genealogy is there seems to be a bit of a discrepancy here. And I debated reading Luke chapter 3 for our New Testament reading, but I think Matthew 16 actually fits a little bit better. But if you were to go to Luke chapter 3, and Luke gives his genealogical account of the birth of Christ Jesus, and he gives that genealogy of Christ traces it back to King David, and then to Abraham, to Noah, and to Adam. And in verse 36 of Luke 3, Luke says that Arpachshad's son is Canaan. And Canaan is the father of Shelach. In Genesis chapter 10 and 11, however, Moses said that Arpachshad fathers Shelach. So he leaves out this fellow by the name of Canaan. Now, how do we account for that? Is there a problem here? Well, some say that Genesis is missing a little bit of material here, and that one of the scribes who copied the book of Genesis made an error and omitted Canaan's name accidentally, and so that what we have is the result of that mistake that a scribe made, because Cain's name ought to be inserted in here. And I would suggest that that is not a good suggestion. I would say rather that the omission of Canaan's name is intentional. Number one, not only does it give us a perfectly rounded genealogy of 10 generations, which is symbolic, but also we recognize that the word "he fathered someone" doesn't have to literally mean he was his biological direct father, but can also mean that he's the ancestor of someone. And we've seen that in the past. We've seen that particularly in Genesis chapter 5. He can be speaking of their ancestors. We see this kind of terminology when we read later on that Abraham is the father of a multitude of nations. And we know that they don't directly come from him in one generation, but they were descended from him after several generations. So I would suggest here that we don't have a discrepancy at all. We have an intentional theological revelation that's given to us, that what we are reading about is going to culminate in the perfect plan of God. And in that vein, we can notice that the first five names of this genealogy overlap with names that we've already read about in chapter 10. We've already heard of these folks. And then in chapter 10 and verse 21, we saw that it picks up Noah's son Shem, and we see that his lineage divides, Shem's lineage divides. Remember, Shem was the son from whom the Messiah would come. But Shem's lineage will divide. And we see a cursed line and a blessed line. We see Aram and Arpachshad. And the emphasis is on one of Arpachshad's sons named Eber. Eber has two sons, Peleg and Yoktan. And we see that in verse 25 of chapter 10. And we noted that Peleg's name means division. And in chapter 10, right after Peleg's name is given, it says the earth was divided. The line of Shem is being divided. And then we don't read about Peleg again until here in chapter 11, after the story of the Tower of Babel. So it's going to pick up now, after kind of giving us a running start and giving us these first five names. It's picking up on Peleg and tells us in verse 18 then that Peleg fathers Reu. Reu fathers Serug, who fathers Nakor, who fathers Terach. Now, one thing that we can notice is that the lifespan of these folks gets shorter, drastically shorter, through each generation. Shem lives 600 years, and throughout the generations, then the lifespan continues to decrease until we get to Nakor, and he lives to the ripe old age of 148, a young man for the time. We don't see the refrain that we saw in chapter 5. Remember chapter 5, right after sin, we read, "and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died," in that genealogy. We don't read that now in chapter 11, but the theme is certainly still there. Life is shorter. Death comes much more quickly. Now it's getting around a little bit closer to the level that we're accustomed to. Well, that's the continuation of this godly line. But let's now focus our attention on the culmination of this line. Things are rolling along in Genesis 11 in a pretty typical genealogical fashion. And then in verse 27, we get to that phrase again. These are the generations of. And so it tells us that marks a division in the text. And we just looked at the fifth division of Genesis in verses 10 through 26. And now we're looking at a sixth division. Tracing the line of the covenant people, 27 begins a new division. And there's a new division now in the text because our attention is supposed to turn once again. It turned away from the Tower of Babel and the ungodly line, and it turned to the line of Shem that would lead it to a godly people, or at least the people of God. Obviously, not all of them were godly. And now our attention is being turned again. What are we doing? We're being told to focus in now on one person, one name that's going to become significant to us in the next chapter. It's the son of Terach. One man called out by God. Noah indeed would become the father of a great nation through one name. So in verse 27, we get to Terach. Interesting, I think, the other ancestors that we read in this genealogy, they father children when they're in their 20s and in their 30s. But Terach fathers three when he is 70 years old. Again, there's significance in that. The number 70, the multiple of 10 and of 7, both of them are numbers which point toward completion, which point toward ultimacy. And we can read in Scripture. In fact, we saw it in our Exodus chapter 24 reading today, didn't we? The 70. And we can read in Scripture about the 70 nations and the 70 sons of Jacob and the 70 weeks of Daniel and forgiving someone 70 times 7. And what does all that point to? Ultimate forgiveness. We continue to. Completion. Perfection. In other words, the signal is being given to us now. This 70-year-old man, something is coming from him that will reach a completion or its fullness, and it points us to Terach's children, and one of them in particular. And Terach had three children recorded for us, Nahor, Haran, and Abram. Nahor is named after his grandfather of course, the same name, Haran, as we read, is Lot's father. And so Lot is Abram's nephew. He's the third, Abram being the third son of Terach, and Haran fathering Lot. Abram becomes Lot's nephew, or the other way around. Lot becomes Abram's nephew, and we mostly know Lot typically from the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Terach, Haran, and Nahor, all of these are names of cities or regions. So we have a sense in terms of our geographical record of where these people settled down in Mesopotamia, in Ur, just north of the Persian Gulf, and the story quickly settles on Abram. Haran dies. And in verse 29, we read that Nahor and Abram both get married. And Nahor marries the daughter of his brother Haran, the one who had died. And then Nahor quickly fades from the scene. We see him a couple more times in Genesis. We'll see him mentioned in chapter 22 and chapter 24. So when we get there a year or two from now, remember that. Remember where he came from. But we learned that he is Rebekah's grandfather, and that's the Rebekah that marries Isaac. Her grandfather is this guy, Nahor. And so we don't read much about him. Instead, the attention is taken off of him pretty quickly and focuses in on Abram, and we learned that Abram marries Sarai. Now, Moses doesn't tell us where Sarai comes from, at least not right away. We learn later that she's Abram's half-sister. She shares Abram's father, but not Abram's mother. But Moses doesn't mention that at this point. He doesn't want us to focus in on that right now. He wants us to highlight instead that Sarai, verse 30 tells us, is barren. It's a terrible word. It's intentional. It points to lifelessness and hopelessness. She can't have children. We just kind of say that, but that word barren holds the idea of can't do what's intended. We need to have the continuation of this godly line, but there's no life in Sarai. And the stage is being set again for a dramatic intervention. This is the line of Shem through Peleg. This is the line of the godly. A great nation we're going to read about in the next chapter. A great nation is going to come from Abram. This is the godly line. The Messiah is to come from this line. But Abram's wife is barren. There's no life there. Barrenness is a metaphor for hopelessness. And it seems as though in the story of this godly line here, we're coming to the end of it already. The story of redemption has to come to an end. There is no life. How can the seed of the woman possibly continue if Sarai can't give birth? How can this promise possibly come to pass? Humanly speaking, the plan of redemption is impossible to perform. In fact, this hopelessness seems to carry through all the way down to verse 31. Terach and much of the family leave Ur to make a journey to Canaan. Now, we don't know why. Why are they leaving Ur and they're making a journey over to Canaan? There's almost a depressing tone here. Haran is dead. He leaves behind two orphan children. They're being cared for by their grandfather and by their uncle Abram. Abram's wife can't have any children. This is the end of his line. There's almost a sense of, we just need to move. People, when they encounter tragic situations like that, let's just go start somewhere else. Let's just go. And so they leave Ur. Their intention is to go to Canaan, what we would consider to be Israel today. And they take the route that was fairly typical, although it wouldn't be the way that we would go today. They go up to Haran, and that's about 600 miles northwest of Ur, where they probably are. They go up to Haran, and as far as we know, that city is no relation to the Haran who just died. But it's a town near the border of present-day Turkey and Syria. And that's as far as they get. They never make it to Canaan in this story. Verse 31 tells us that when they get up to Haran, they settle down there. And we learn later on in Genesis that Abram will leave this area when he turns, most likely when he turns 75. Most of Abram's relatives, we learn, are still going to stay in Haran. They're going to stay back there. Terach liked it in Haran. He probably liked it there so much because it was a pagan cultural center. It was a center for the worship of the moon and the cultus influence that surrounded all of that. It was an important commercial center. Terach was not a believer. In fact, there's no reason at this time that we can expect that Abram is a believer either. Many, many years later, Joshua, in his speech to the Israelites, would refer to them as those who served other gods. Terach's a pagan, and as far as we know, so is Abram at this point. And so they settled down in a city that's known for its pagan ways. They like it there. They put their roots down there. Just like Terach's grandson Lot would later on put his roots in Sodom and Gomorrah. And verse 32 tells us, and this just adds to the hopelessness, Terach dies in Haran at the age of 205. Abram's father is dead. So now what's going to happen to the family? They're in a pagan land. There seems to be little hope that the promises that the Israelites know about, reading this many years later, there seems to be little hope that these promises are going to find any fulfillment. But the hope is found that from this line of Shem, Noah's son, a particular people would be called out by God. It's not because Abram had anything inherently good about him, but because God would call them out. Not because there's anything in them that made them inherently superior. This line in chapter 10. He is inherently superior to the ungodly line over there, in chapter 10. The godly line in chapter 11 is no better than that. But because these people are given an identity by God, and that identity is perhaps seen in a maybe an unlikely source, in the middle of our genealogy. Look at verse 14. In verse 14, we read that Shem has a great-grandson by the name of Eber. The word Eber means the region beyond. And from the name Eber, we can even see this a little bit in English, comes the name Hebrew, which is a word that means one from beyond. In a couple of chapters, we're going to see that Abram is called a Hebrew. He's a descendant of Eber. He's a Hebrew. He is one from beyond. And you link that to Eber, and Eber to Shem, to whom the promise of blessing is given. And would go through Eber, through Arpachshad, through Peleg, through Eber, to Abram, one from beyond. One separated out from the others. A nation, the father of a great nation, separated out from the others. Called and given a land apart from the others. A land, a nation that would be governed directly by God. A lineage not of the other nations, but a lineage that's set apart. A worship not of the other nations, not of the pagan nations. The worship not of the worship of the moon, like he was engaged in Haran, but the worship of the one true God. A kingdom governed by the laws of God. An ultimate inheritance, not of this world. Not a possession of this world, but of the world beyond. Not a temporal city, but a lasting city. A great nation called out by God himself. It's a remarkable picture that the globe now contains many thousands of descendants of Noah. But one line is singled out. Each of the names in chapter 11 went on to father other sons and daughters. But only one of them is selected for this genealogy. Not all of Shem's descendants would be God's people. This genealogy would work by isolating descendants one by one until we come to the one who is called out by God to be the father of many nations. The focus centers in now on the one who has a righteousness that is given to him by God, a faith that is a gift of God. He is called out from a region beyond. We see when we get to Genesis 14, Abram's designation as a Hebrew is made in the midst of his organizing with other nations around him in conflict against those who were oppressing. Just like us, he works with those around him, even though he is called out and set apart from them. In our New Testament reading this morning, we read Matthew chapter 16. And in verse 18, Jesus calls out a people, a particular people from the midst of the world. He calls out a people and he gives them a name. And he names his church, the word that's used there, and it's used here in Matthew 16, used again in Matthew 18, the two times Jesus uses this word. He names his church the ecclesia, the called out ones. It's that word that's used by the Greek translation of the Old Testament to speak of the congregation of Israel in the Old Testament. Those who are called out. This is the ultimate end of the Hebrew people. It's found in the church of Jesus Christ, the true Israel of God. And Jesus speaks these words. You are the church, or this is the church. I will build my church, the called out people. And he speaks these words in the midst of speaking of the conflict that the church will have with this world. The seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the work of the church, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so he calls us. Outnumbered by the seed of the serpent, surrounded by the seed of the serpent, functioning with clarity in the midst of a culture of confusion, surrounded by pagan imagery, surrounded by pagan unbelief, operating in the kingdom of Christ, even in the midst of the kingdoms of this world, living life to the glory of God in a land that doesn't know God, carrying out our tasks as the called out people of God, both in the holy kingdom and in the common kingdom. The church of Christ is called out by God. The church of Christ is assembled by Jesus Christ. The church of Christ is given a faith and a trust in her King, her Sovereign, and her Lord in the midst of an unbelieving culture. In the center of the church's life, the center of this nation's life, is her worship. Just like the center of the Hebrews' life in the Old Testament was their worship. And contained within the visible borders of the church are unbelievers. No doubt there are some. Just like there were unbelievers in the Hebrew kingdom. And the citizens of the church are far outnumbered by the citizens of the world. And the Hebrew people, the children of Israel, were to be a testimony. Though they were far outnumbered, they were to be a testimony to the surrounding nations. The prophets of the Hebrew people thundered forth the message of salvation. And the church of Christ, though minuscule in number, though just a blip on the population screen, the church of Christ is to go to the nations of this world with the good news of the gospel of Christ and of his healing mercies, and bring those nations into the kingdom, the nation of Christ, that from every tongue and tribe and nation, God is calling out a people for himself. You see, the ultimate fulfillment of the genealogy that we read in Genesis chapter 11 is found in none other than Christ, and we in him, united to Christ Jesus. We are Abraham's descendants. That's what the New Testament will go on to explain to us. We are the descendants of Abraham. We are the Israel of God. This genealogy ends with us in Christ Jesus, united to him. This is our story. But maybe you find yourself still in Haran. You like it there. It's fun. Enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. Enjoying the things of the world. Unwilling, unconcerned about pressing on to the land of promise. But only when you see Christ. And the only way that you can see his city is to fix your eyes upon the seed of the woman. The one who would come through the lineage of Shem, through Peleg, through Terach, through Abraham. To put your full faith and trust in Christ Jesus himself. Truly human lineage. He really does physically, humanly come from the lineage of Abraham, but fully and completely divine. Able to pay for your sin, able to open the doors of his kingdom and bring you in, you who are from a foreign nation, to make you part of his people, his kingdom, called out by God. Let us then do as the people of Israel were to do, as we'll see, show forth Christ, even to the nations surrounding us, even as we live in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. Work with them, side by side with them, in cubicles, or in labs, or on assembly lines, or in offices, to speak to them the message of the kingdom of Christ, that they too may join us in this genealogy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel of Christ. It comes through even in a genealogy. And as we encounter more of them, help us to understand all of these things point us to our Savior, to our ultimate hope in him, not in the people of this world, not in people whose lifespans are shortened, who die. We know nothing of them except what's written here. They've all turned to dust. Those who have trusted in you, to whom you have granted a faith in your Son, Christ Jesus, will be resurrected with a glorified body at the last day, when we will stand with them as one people, one nation, one tongue, and sing your praises for all eternity. Help us to sing them now through Christ our Lord. Amen. Number 598 in our hymnals, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. 598. Stand again.